Good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. So as we move into the Christmas season, as we begin reflecting on and celebrating the birth of Christ, one of the things that we want to be sure of is that we're not merely remembering the facts or the events of Jesus' birth, but that we also understand the significance of Jesus' birth, right? We want to have a good understanding or a proper theology of who Jesus is, what his birth meant, and the purpose he came to accomplish. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at, Ben, Jeremy, and I will be looking at three different passages in the New Testament that deal not with the events of his birth, but again, with the theology of his birth. So these passages don't really tell us the Christmas story, but they tell us who Jesus is and why he came. So you could say that they tell us the true meaning of Christmas. And so again, the passage we'll be looking at this morning is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, kind of a bigger section, but there's a lot of really good content in there. Now the book of John is really important, really similar to the three other Gospels in this sense, but it's important because it is primarily concerned with establishing the identity of Jesus, right? The book of John wants us to know who Jesus really is, which is probably a good thing that we should understand if we're going to celebrate his birth, right? So the book of John, though, begins its discussion all the way back at the beginning of time, really, with a description of what, or rather who, he calls the Word. Okay, so John says, again, chapter 1, first five verses we'll look at right now. It says, "In the beginning was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Okay, so what John is basically saying or is beginning to establish is that if you want to understand who Jesus is, then you need to understand some things from before creation began, right? We need to understand the identity of this living Word. So in these first few verses, we learn that the Word existed in the beginning. We learn that he was with God from the beginning, and we learn that he is God. Okay? Now, unfortunately, there are various religions and groups of people that will try to insist that this passage is really just saying that the Word was a God, or that the Word was divine, had a divine element to it. But the problem with those interpretations is that, first off, they don't really, if you understand the Greek, which I only very, very basically do, but if you understand the Greek, that doesn't really work with what the original language is saying. But it also doesn't work with the whole context of the book of John, and it really doesn't work with the whole context of Scripture, right? When we interpret Scripture, we have to interpret it in context of the passage, in context of the book, and in context of Scripture as a whole. And that those interpretations don't match with really any of those contexts. For instance, Isaiah 43:10 and 44:6. I won't quote them, but if you want to note those references, you can look it up. But those references, those verses make it clear that there is only one God, that there never has been any other God, and there never will be any other gods, right? And there are other verses, of course, throughout the Old and New Testaments that say the same things, right? So John clearly can't be saying that because John also believed the Old Testament. So he already believed and understood there is only one God, there will only ever be one God. And so John is having that understanding as he says this. So to say that this verse teaches that there is a plurality of gods, that there is more than one God, is really just a misunderstanding of this passage and of the Bible as a whole. So all that being said, you might be saying, okay, but then what is it saying? Well, what we're seeing here is an initial description. It doesn't go in depth, but an initial description of what we call the Trinity, right? Which is the idea that there is only one being who is God, but that he exists as three persons, Father, Son, or in this case, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Now again, some people will accuse that of being a logical contradiction. you know, honestly, I've never really struggled too much with the idea of the Trinity. If God is really all-powerful, then God can be three persons if he wants to be. That's not a problem for an all-powerful God. But again, people will say, well, no, that doesn't make any sense. It's a logical contradiction. You're saying 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1 when 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. So that can't be true, right? But the reality is, if you think that the Trinity is 1 plus 1 plus 1, then you're misunderstanding the nature of who God is. Because when we understand the Bible's teaching, we see that God the Father is infinite. He is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, and so on. And when we look at God the Son, or the Word, we see that he is infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, and so on. And we look at the Holy Spirit, we see that he is also infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, and so on. And so the Trinity is not 1 plus plus 1. It is infinity plus infinity plus infinity. Now, I know we got several people who work for Northrop who probably understand math much better than I do, but if you add infinity plus infinity, what do you get? You get infinity. What if you do infinity times infinity? What if you do infinity divided by 3? You get infinity. So no matter what you do, no matter how you combine them, infinity is it's still infinity, right? So it is actually a logical necessity based on the nature of the Trinity that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, because God is an infinite God. Okay, so you guys can all perfectly understand the Trinity now, so we can move on. That's great. Okay, we see that the Word existed in the beginning, that he was with God. We learn that he is God. We also see that he is the creator and sustainer. Verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so this living Word was the means by which everything was created. Nothing would exist without him. Nothing can exist apart from him. And by the way, this verse also shows us that he is not created, because the verse says nothing would be made without him, right? So if this Word is created, he couldn't exist, because everything that was created by him. You can't create through yourself if you don't exist, right? So he has always existed. But similarly, Colossians chapter 1 tells us, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the only thing keeping us together in any sense, if we were able to somehow separate ourselves totally from the presence and influence of God, we would cease to exist. Our very existence is totally dependent on God. Related to this thought, we also see that the living Word is of light and life for all men. Verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So not only is he our source of life, our source of light, but he also cannot be overcome by darkness. He cannot be overcome by any sin, by any evil. He cannot be overcome by Satan. He is, and always will be, totally undefeated. Okay, so this is what John wants us to understand, before anything else, the identity of this living Word. Right from the beginning, we need to understand that the living Word of God is God. We need to understand that he is our creator and our sustainer, that he is our source of life and light, that he can't be defeated. And so this living Word of God is something that we should pay attention to, right? This living Word is someone important, and he's someone that we need. And then John tells us something really interesting. We're going to jump down a couple of verses for a minute, down to verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, there's an instance where we see that the Word is the same person of the Trinity as the Son, right? The author here, John, kind of uses the word Word and Son and Christ. We'll see that in a minute. All kind of interchangeably throughout this passage and throughout the book of John. But what we see here is the living Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. He took on human form and revealed God to mankind in a way never before seen. as Christ. And again, also he uses all of these terms interchangeably because they all really reveal or reflect something a little bit different about the nature of Christ. And they're common themes all throughout the book of John. We'll see, if we studied the whole book of John, we would see light as a common theme, Jesus being the life as a theme. All of these different themes come out throughout the book of John, and he kind of throws them all right together at the beginning, just to kind of help us understand, you know, what he's going to develop throughout the book. And again, I may also use them interchangeably this morning as well because of that. But that is who Jesus is. He is the living Word of God. He has been with God and is God from the very beginning, right? And any belief about Jesus without these elements is a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. So anyone who says that Jesus is not God is really a false teacher, right? They're teaching a false description of who Jesus is. Anyone who says that Jesus is not the source of life for mankind and really the only source is really teaching a false gospel. If they're teaching that you can get life apart from and outside of Christ, they're not teaching the gospel of the Bible. And anyone who says that God did not take on human form as Jesus Christ really believes in a false God. Because this is who God is. This is who he tells us he is. And he became flesh for a purpose. But what was that purpose? Well, let's take a look. If my clicker works. We'll take a look even if my clicker doesn't work. But then you guys don't get the cool slides. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light that all might believe through him. So Christ became flesh that all might believe on him. That was his purpose. That's really the whole point of the book of John. John is primarily concerned with what we believe about Jesus. He's not actually very concerned about what we do, right? He's concerned about what we believe about Jesus. Because what we believe is far more important than what we do. Why? Well, first off, because what we believe drives what we do. Everything that we do is based on a belief that we have. And I know I've used this illustration before, but I think it makes it really clear and really tangible for pretty much all of us. But for example, what you believe about your bank account is going to change the way you spend your money. If you believe that you have $1 million in your bank account, you're probably going to feel pretty good about your financial situation, right? You might go on a nice vacation, you might buy a new home, fancy car. If you're smart, you might find good ways to invest that money. But if you believe that you have millions of dollars, that's going to change the way you spend your money and the way you live. And it wouldn't be until you later discover that you actually only had $1,000 that you realize your false belief got you in a whole lot of trouble, right? Likewise, if you believe that you only have $500 in your bank account, that's also going to affect how you live. You're probably going to be a lot more stressed about your financial situation. You're probably going to be very anxious. You're probably not going to be booking a flight to Hawaii. You're probably not going to be buying a new house. But if you went back and found out that somebody had actually deposited $1 million into your checking account, you would realize that all of your behavior and worry was based on a false belief, right? So what you believe drives what you do. You know, whether what you believe is true or not. But that means in order to have correct behavior, we need to have correct beliefs. So again, what we believe drives what we do. But really, John is also concerned more with what we believe than what we do, because what we believe, or what we do, excuse me, doesn't actually have any impact on our eternal destiny. The Bible, and including this verse, makes it clear that we are saved only by believing on Christ, and that we cannot achieve salvation, that we cannot attain righteousness, we cannot please God through what we do. And again, we've seen this over and over again already in our study in Romans, right? We saw, I think it was at the end of chapter 9, maybe end of chapter 8, when we try and attain salvation, when we try to be righteous through what we do like the Jews did, we will fail every time. The Jews tried to attain righteousness through their works, but they did not attain it. But if we pursue righteousness through faith, by believing what Jesus has done, by trusting that he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in us, then we do receive salvation. We do attain that righteousness, not through what we do, but through what Jesus did for us. But that only happens when we believe, when we trust in him. And again, if you can't remember that far back in our study in Romans or haven't been a part of that study, then we can look at a verse even here in the book of John, John chapter 3, verse 16. And I'm sure a lot of you know this verse already, but John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever does what?" Does it say whoever completes a religious checklist, whoever gets baptized into the right church, whoever is a good person? It doesn't say any of that. It says whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the only requirement to escape eternal death and to instead receive eternal life is to believe in Jesus as the complete and only way that you can be saved. How we live does not affect where we end up when we die, only what we believe. But again, remember, a lot of people will say, well, then you can just do whatever the heck you want and it doesn't matter. But again, if we have correct beliefs, then that will also change the way we live and we will have correct behavior. So what we do doesn't affect it, but it will flow out of what we believe. And again, the purpose in Jesus coming, the purpose of John writing this book is to change what we believe about Christ in order to change our eternal destinies and, yes, in order to change our lives. So the question then is, does what we believe line up with these things? And again, not just what we say we believe, but do our actions, do our convictions show that what we believe lines up with these things? Because again, if you're not living correctly, then I can pretty safely assume you probably have an incorrect belief somewhere. So does how we live show that we believe these things? You know, do we believe that Jesus is God? I would guess probably most of us here, if we're here this morning, probably do. Maybe some of you don't. And if that's the case, then I would suggest that you look at the claims that Jesus made about himself. You look at the eyewitness accounts of his miracles, the eyewitness accounts of his resurrection. Look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament claims about the nature of God. And I think if you honestly look at those things, really the only legitimate conclusion you can come to is that the Bible clearly teaches there is only one God, that Jesus claimed to be God, and that he performed all the necessary miracles to prove he was God. Now again, whether you even want to believe the Bible or not is a separate issue, but if you look at the teachings of the Bible, that is the only legitimate conclusion you can come to about what it teaches. So do we believe Jesus is God? Do we believe that he is our creator, our sustainer? Do we really believe that we can't even exist without him? Because if so, we really should be regularly going to him, asking him to meet our needs, and asking him to pour out his grace on us, acknowledging that really we're nothing without him. Do we believe that he is our source of life, our source of light? If we believe that he is our source of life, then again, we should recognize our total dependence on him for everything that we do. If we believe that he is our source of light, then he is the one who allows us to see and believe clearly. So do we go to him when we need to make wise decisions? Do we ask him to give us understanding when we study his word? Do we understand that without the Holy Spirit, we would really just be stumbling around in the dark? And do we believe that he is not only our source of life and light, but that he is life and light for all men? Do we believe that without Christ, other people have no life? They have no light to guide them. Because if we really believe that, then we're going to be doing something the best we can to reveal Christ to them, to help them understand who Christ is. Again, we can't save people, we can't convince people, we can't change their minds, but we should be doing what we can to reveal Christ to them. And do we believe that God cannot be overcome by darkness? Or do we believe that there are problems that God can't fix? Do we believe that the results of the election are so bad that now God's will can't be accomplished in our country? Some of you are laughing because you realize, yeah, no, that's a silly idea. But again, we know that, but sometimes that's not how we live. Sometimes our worry reveals that maybe we don't believe that to the extent we should? Do we believe that COVID has caused such an unprecedented pandemic that we have to rely on ourselves or on our government to keep us safe instead of God? When we look at our circumstances, is our mindset, are our decisions driven by anger and frustration and fear, or by trust in God that he cannot be defeated by these circumstances? And again, we're not talking about making foolish decisions, right? Scripture commands us to be wise in everything that we do. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about our motivation and our trust. Do we believe that we have sins that are too hard to break or too difficult to overcome, that God is not somehow able to empower us to defeat them? Because again, if we believe that God can defeat any sin, any problem, then we should be turning to him at the first sign of trouble. So again, do our beliefs line up with the truth about who Jesus is? John wrote this book to change what we believe. And again, some of you might be saying, you know, it's honestly, if I were hearing myself right now, I mean, I am, but if I were on the other side, I might be going, yeah, no, Jesse, I believe all of these things. I agree with all of these things. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I believe he's God. I agree with all of this. Well, you know what? The reality is my beliefs still need to be changed, because I can look at this list and say, you know what? My beliefs need to be changed because I'm not as dependent on Christ as I should be. And for my salvation, yes, that's a done deal. I've placed my trust in Christ, and because of that, God's word says my salvation is secure. And we've already seen that numerous times in the book of Romans. But for my day-to-day life, I don't always turn to Christ like I should. You know, I don't always look to him for wisdom. I don't always pray or spend time in the word the way that I should. I don't always go to him when I have to face some kind of sin problem in my life, because there are still cracks in what I believe about God, right? Sometimes I'm doing really well and I believe all these things. And sometimes I don't. And so I regularly need to come back to God's word to be reminded of who Jesus really is in order to continually change what I believe about him so it lines up with the truth. And we saw this in our passage in Romans last week as well, where chapter 12 tells us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to renew our thinking constantly by bringing it back to God's word so that our beliefs accurately reflect who Jesus is. That was why Jesus became flesh, that we might believe on him. That was his purpose in coming. But of course, it's not how everyone responds to his coming. Our passage gives us three different responses to Christ. First, look at verses 9 and 10 in John chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So even though Christ, as God, created the world, he was unknown by the world. And again, we saw back in Romans 1, that was quite a while ago, but in Romans 1, we saw that God can be known in a general sense through creation, right? We can look at creation, we can look at the mountains in our backyards and go, yeah, there's a God who created those. But God was unknown in a real, personal sense to the world. But God came into the world to make himself known. And at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he commanded his disciples to make him known throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And since we also, as believers in Christ, are his disciples, we too are still called to make him known. Because there is no shortage of places where there are people who have never even heard of Jesus or the Bible. If they've heard of Christmas, which we're about to celebrate, and you told them, well, it's a holiday to celebrate the birth of Jesus, they'd have no idea who you're talking about. And that's true in Japan. That's true in the islands of Indonesia, Papua New Guinea. That's true in New Zealand. Most European countries. Europe used to be one of the most Christian places in the world. And many of those nations have now totally ignorant of Christianity. I know some missionaries, you know, in, I think, Ireland, who they say, go up to 9 out of 10 people and ask them what the Bible is, and they've never heard of it, right? And Ireland used to send out hordes and hordes of Bible-preaching missionaries. And so there are many places where where there are people who have never heard of the Bible, never even met someone who actually believes in God. He is totally unknown to them. But us, as representatives of Christ, we have the responsibility to go and make him known. Or, if we can't, to send people who can. But also don't forget, there are people here in Tremonton, people in your workplace, some of your neighbors, who have probably never heard the gospel, probably never read the Bible, probably never had a genuine conversation with a believer about who God is and what his word says. And if they have heard of Jesus, they almost certainly don't have a biblical view of him. Right? So we don't have to go to Japan or Indonesia to find those people to make him known. We can be intentional to make him known to the people around us, to our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors. We can proclaim to them the message of the living word of God, because he's unknown to them, and they need to hear. But not only was he unknown by the world, he was also rejected by those who were supposed to know him. Verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So when Jesus became flesh, when he was born, he came to the nation of Israel, which was God's chosen people. These were people who had received the law of God directly from him. They had prophets sent to them time and again. They had God's temple. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had seen God perform miracles on their behalf throughout history. And so when he came in the flesh, they should have known who he was. But when he appeared in human form, they rejected him. And this wasn't a matter of misunderstanding. It wasn't a matter of not enough information or a lack of evidence. When Jesus appeared, the Pharisees and the people, they heard his teaching. They knew he claimed to be God. They saw him perform miracles. They had plenty of evidence as to who he was. They just didn't like him. They didn't like his message. They didn't like being told that they were sinners who needed to repent. They preferred to believe, as we saw in Romans, that they could achieve righteousness through their works. They had everything they needed to accept him if they wanted, but they willfully chose to reject him. And again, probably a lot of us know people like that as well. They reject Christ and his message because they like what they have better. They don't really need to be convinced. You know, they might give reasons, and we can talk about the evidence, you know, the biblical evidence, the scientific evidence. But a lot of them don't necessarily need more evidence. You know, they could have Jesus appear to them directly and perform a miracle, and they would still make excuses because they don't want to submit to God's word. And you can say, well, how do you know that that's how they would respond? And I can't say, well, that person, but I can say there are people who would respond that way because there are people who responded that way 2,000 years ago when Jesus did exactly that. And so we do have to be prepared for the fact that people will reject the gospel when we share it with them. And we have to accept that we cannot change a person's heart towards God. We cannot save people. God is the one who saves people. God is the one who changes a person's heart. All we can do is share the truth of the gospel. And when we do, by God's grace, some may respond a third way. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So Jesus is unknown to many, he is rejected by many, but he is received by those who believe. And again, the Bible teaches that if you receive the life that Christ offers, since he is the source of life, if you want the life Christ brings, if you want to be on the same side as the one who cannot be overcome by darkness, all you have to do is believe on him. If you believe on him, you receive him, and that's it. Again, we don't need to do certain things. We don't need to take in a special religious ceremony or to be a person. Because again, we saw that already. That was his purpose in coming, was that we would believe on him. And again, the book of John, scripture as a whole, teaches that if we believe on Christ, we receive eternal life. We receive the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living inside of us. And so Christ changes everything about our eternal destiny. And it changes our lives here and now, because we then gain access to the power and righteousness of God. And that was why he came. But he also accomplished some other things when he came as well. Look again at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When we believe in Christ, we receive adoption as children of God. See, when we believe, when we place our faith in Christ, we're not just given a new life. We're not just given a clean slate, right? It's not like, well, okay, you messed up, but we're gonna erase that and we're gonna let you start over and see how you do. It's not like that. We are given a new life. We are given a clean slate in a sense, but we also become adopted into the family of God. By nature, we're not children of God. We are enemies of God, Romans 5 tells us. We are children of wrath and sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 tells us. So naturally, we are not children of God. But when we believe, we become children of God and receive a new, unique relationship with him that gives us a whole set of special privileges. For instance, Kendra and Jaina, as my children, have a unique relationship with me that no one else in the world has. They have special access to me that no one else has. They have privileges because they are my children. And so, you know, suppose we're out doing errands or something and they ask if we can get a candy bar from the checkout aisle or stop and get a special treat somewhere. You know what? I might say yes because they're my children and I want to do special things for them. But if Jeremy's kids come to me, Isaiah and Elijah, and they say, hey, Jesse, you should buy us some ice cream, I'd probably be like, no, go ask your dad to buy you ice cream. Why? Because they do not have the same relationship with me that Kendra and Jaina have. But of course, if Alicia and I have other children, or if we adopt other children, then those kids would receive the same rights and privileges and access to us that Kendra and Jaina have. And in the same way, when we believe in Christ, we receive a similar kind of relationship to God that Jesus has as the Son of God. And again, just to be clear, that's a title or a description of the kind of relationship. We've already seen Jesus is God and always has been God for all of eternity. So he cannot be literally God's Son. But again, he has a special relationship with the Father. And when we receive adoption as children, we also gain special access to the Father. We can now come to him anytime we want to ask for whatever we want, really. Now, of course, we know this as a parent, sometimes says no to their child for their own good. God does the same to us. But nonetheless, we still have access to God that unbelievers don't have. And we have privileges and blessings that unbelievers don't have. But we also have expectations as children that unbelievers don't have. I expect certain things from my daughters, or I will expect things as they get older, that I don't expect from other people's kids because they're not my kids. You know, I'll discipline my kids in the way I won't discipline other people's kids because they're not my kids. I'm not going to do that when that's not our relationship. And as children of God, he places expectations on us, and he may find it necessary to discipline us. But again, whether we meet those expectations or not, it in no way affects our status as children of God. Kendra and Jaina can never lose their status as my daughters, no matter how they behave or live. And again, in the same way, nothing we do will ever make us lose our new position before God. So Jesus brought adoption for those who believe. He also brought something else. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then if we jump to verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus came during a time when the Jews lived under the law of Moses. The Jews understood that if you obeyed the law of Moses, then you were righteous, but if you failed to obey the law, then you were condemned. But again, they had missed the point of what God wanted. They misunderstood God's character. It was a very harsh system, a very rigid system. And so the Jews of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they brought a lot of judgment and condemnation with them. But later in the book of John, in chapter 3, Jesus says, he did not come to condemn the world. In fact, Jesus said the world was already condemned. So Jesus didn't need to bring judgment. Instead, Jesus came to save the world through belief in him. I love what verse 16 says. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. See, we're already guilty based on God's law. We're all of us here and everywhere else are already condemned. None of us have any hope of escaping judgment on our own. So the reality is we don't need more judgment because that's already coming. If we're going to escape judgment, what we need is grace. And verse 16 tells us that Jesus brought not just grace, but grace upon grace. For those of us who believe in Christ, God just keeps pouring his grace out on us. When we believe on him, he gives us grace instead of that judgment that we deserve. Then when we sin, he gives us more grace. And when we mess up, more grace. When we ignore him for an extended period of time, more grace. When we mess up sharing the gospel with someone, he gives us grace. When our lives are falling apart and we don't know what to do, more grace. No matter what we've done or what our circumstances are or what we deserve, God just keeps pouring out his grace on us over and over and over again. We can never out-sin or use up the grace of God. He gives us grace upon grace upon grace. But again, that's for those who believe. If you refuse the grace of God by rejecting Jesus and his free gift, if you instead try to earn your way to God, then God will give you exactly what you earn. And that's eternal condemnation because of your sin. But if you want grace as a free gift, then all you have to do is believe on Christ because he came to bring us the grace of God. And then lastly, when Jesus became flesh, he revealed the glory of the Father. Look again at verses 14 and 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, so that's Christ, he has made him, the Father, known. When Jesus became flesh, he made God known to a world that did not know him and revealed the character of God in a way never before seen. Again, the Jews had hints of the character of God from their history as seen in the Old Testament, but they severely misunderstood who God really was. So God took on flesh as Jesus Christ in order to reveal the truth of who he was and make it possible for us to know him on a personal, individual level. If you want to know who God is, then you have to know who Jesus is. Jesus is the living Word of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the invisible God made visible. So get to know Jesus. I've once heard it said, if you want to know Jesus, then read the Gospels. And again, that's not to downplay the importance of the rest of the Bible, because all of God's Word is inspired and valuable. But the purpose of the four Gospels specifically is to establish the identity of Jesus, to show us who he really is. And they give us the best picture of what his life was like here on earth. Christmas bells. I don't know. Clearly, I thought that was way funnier in my head than any of you did, but that's fine. That's pretty normal. I know of a woman, and actually I can think of probably quite a few stories kind of in this vein, but specifically thinking of a woman who was part of a church that really didn't spend a whole lot of time teaching on the Bible. They didn't really talk about Jesus. And so on her own, she just decided, you know, she wanted to learn more about Jesus. And so she started reading the Bible. And as a result of that, as she read more and understood more and more, she realized that just about all of the previous ideas she had about Jesus were wrong. She had believed in a Jesus. She had some ideas about a Jesus. But she didn't believe in the real Jesus because she never checked if what she believed lined up with God's Word. And she realized that if she had not gone to the Bible to learn about Jesus and changed her beliefs to line up with his word, she would have spent an eternity in hell because she didn't know the real Jesus. And if that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, like she believed in a Jesus but not the real Jesus, that'd be like you talking to somebody and saying, oh, hey, do you know Jesse Chapman? And they'd go, oh, yeah, he's Jimmy Bond kid drives a really fancy sports car, he'd be like, no, we're not talking about the same Jesse. You know, that's that. You're getting something confused, right? They don't know the real Jesse. They don't know the Jesse you're talking about, the Jesse that you're referring to. That's the problem. We need to have a belief in the real Jesus. And getting to know him really does matter. And we get to know the living word by spending time in the written word. And it should change what we believe. And again, some of us might go, that's weird. My beliefs should be changed. You know, if I believe in the Bible, then my beliefs don't need to be changed, right? Well, again, they need to be changed in conformity to the Bible, into the Word of God. Because the more our beliefs change to a correct understanding of Christ, then the more we know him, and the more we can make him known. So, on that note, we are going to take some time to make him known to one another through the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so as we celebrate the birth of Christ this holiday season, it is very appropriate for us to also celebrate and proclaim his death on our behalf. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do it for the next couple of Sundays before Christmas. We know we don't usually do that every Sunday, but we felt it was appropriate for this time to help remind us really of the purpose of Jesus' death. And again, that's all this time is it's a reminder, a celebration, and a proclamation of Christ's sacrifice for us. And it is also a time of reflection, of renewing our minds. Again, this is not necessary for salvation. This does not gain us any kind of special favor or grace from God. There is nothing mystical or miraculous about the bread and the juice. They're just gluten-free rice crackers and some grape juice. Nothing more. However, this is a celebration that is for believers, so that we would ask that if you have not accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and if you hear that and you're like, I don't know what you just said, then maybe we would ask that you pass the plate when it comes to you for this time. And again, similarly, while there is nothing special about the Lord's Supper, the Bible does warn us against sharing in it when there is unconfessed and an unrepentant sin in your life. Really simply because to celebrate Christ's payment for your sin while actively participating in that sin is really just a mockery and an insult to his gift. So if you are aware of a problem in your relationship with God or relationship with another person, again, we would encourage you to maybe wait to participate until that issue can be addressed as well. And as Jeremy often says, you know, if you're concerned about missing out on this time, because of that, don't worry about that. If you would like, you can get a hold of one of us, and we would be happy to come and participate with you at a later time if that is something that you need. But again, if to the best of your knowledge you're right with God, you're right with others, then by all means, you know, come and join us as we celebrate what Christ has done. And again, parents, you, of course, have the best idea of where your children are at, so we trust that you will help guide them in regards to whether or not they should participate. So Jeremy, do you want to come on forward? And I'll just remind us real quick from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jeremy will go ahead and hand out the bread, and as Ben plays, take some time to reflect on your own, of the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf. And then when everyone is ready, I'll have Jeremy pray, and we'll partake together.